Turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary as well. We will be working through those points there. We'll be flipping through the other gospel accounts in relationship to this particular text. Luke gives us an account that is rendered in Matthew and in Mark, and so have your Bible ready to go through all three accounts. What's fascinating about this account is not only what our Lord did, but more importantly, the lessons that must be derived from it. Unless you have been insufficiently or incorrectly taught about the nature of the gospel, the Bible is not a book of incantations or magic tricks or tantalizing stories about the power of God. The Bible is actually a record and revelation of the will of God. The will of God. Whenever you read the scriptures or you see the acts of God in scripture or you contemplate the work of God in creation or you are sensitive to the providence of God in your life, what you want to ask the Lord is not about His power, but about His will. What you want to derive from your experience by the hand of God is not merely an understanding of His power, but what is God's will to be derived from that experience? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The pagan wants to be engaged in the power of God. It was a wicked man in the book of Acts chapter 8 who thought he could purchase the Holy Ghost. That's what folks do in false religion today. Try to buy the Spirit of God through tithing and other forms of religious works. It's not the power of God that we are after, particularly when we are on the other side of the cross and in the kingdom of God. That power is at our accessibility. What we are after is the will of God. What we want to derive from the text of Scripture anytime we are reading it or it being taught to us or expounded is, what is God's will being taught in this text? And the reason for which the account is given to us in Luke 9 is exactly the same purpose. Now, the title of our message is, This Kind Comes Out. This Kind Comes Out. It's a word of optimism and hope by our Lord, and it's given to the disciples in response to a very humble request on their part. The disciples asked the Lord, how come we couldn't do it? But our Master has already declared that this kind comes out. And it's important for us to understand that this kind can come out. And this kind does come out, and this kind will come out. That's a word of promise. You heard our elder in his prayer saying, sometimes our children act like lunatics. And we do too. And we know this world is crazy. And you may not be as crass and as honest with God as you ought, but deep down in your soul, sometimes you're asking the question, can this kind come out? Will there ever be deliverance in this area? Is there a door of exiting for this problem? Can God deal with this issue? Can He bring me out of this trouble? Can He deliver me out of this circumstance? See, you don't want to be honest, but I'm going to be honest for you today. There are times when deep down inside, implicitly, you ask the question, can this situation get fixed? See, I'm deriving the will out of this magnificent text of power being demonstrated to deliver the devil to make application to you right now because I know we're slow. And often you don't think that you're just like the disciples, but you are. At least the disciples were honest enough to come and say, Master, what happened? See? False religion, again, will pretend and pretend that it always has success. False religion, false prophets and false prophetesses and false churches will tell you they always have the power of God at their disposal to do whatever they want to do. They never fail. They never fail. They always get it right. They never come up against a situation that's too hard for them. All they have to do is speak it out the way. And they're lying. And if you believe that, you're a liar too. Can I share something with you? Failure is good. Failure is good. And failure is necessary. Failure is necessary for success. In America, in Europe, and particularly America, we are infatuated with success. That's all we know it. Success, success. You want to be successful. Well, if you want to be successful, believe me, you're going to have to accept failure. Because failure is critical to authentic success. You know, there's nothing that you do in life of which, when you ultimately succeed, it wasn't first after many failures that finally you arrived at a nominal or notable success. Success is predicated upon failure. Failure is not only good, it's necessary. It's critical. It's essential to real success. That's the first concept and point in our outline. We need to understand failure. We need to understand how failure teaches us, how failure works in our life. It's preparation to success. You go to school, and the thing that makes school hard is that you don't know your subject, and you have to be taught it. And you fail and fail and fail until after a while you finally learn that particular subject. You hate it. Because we hate failure. But God has ordained the principle of failure before success in everything we do. Do you know the success of God's elect? The ultimate salvation of all God's people everywhere in the world from the beginning of time to the end of time is based upon failure. That's the Genesis account. Critical to the success of God's people is their failure. Failure is the process by which we are introduced to humility. And humility is critical to success in the eyes of God. No one will ever reach the pinnacle of success before God except through humility. That is the doctrine of redemption. It is the message of Christ's condescending glory. It is the way of God to bring men and women to the highest heights of success that can ever be imagined, to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, to be ruling and reigning with the God of glory. First necessitated failure. And so the whole world is in the school of failure. Am I making some sense to you? And so why are we all, that's not God. So why are we all so agitated by and fearful of and troubled with the idea of failure? Pride. Pride keeps you from success. Am I telling the truth? So many of us know in certain categories of our life that we have not attained because not that we have tried, but we have avoided failure. And there are things you will not attain to until you accept and embrace the tutelage of failure to get there. The door of failure is the door into humility. And humility is critical to your success. God resists the proud. And he only gives grace to the humble. And the Proverbs tells us that before honor is humility. Am I preaching the gospel right now? Before honor is humility. There's only one fool in the universe, and he has sucked the whole world up into his diabolical ideology that you can be successful without first falling. And he's lying while he does it. Our elder taught us this morning. He's a liar from the beginning. He never abode in the truth. And all he does is murder men and women with lies. That you can be successful without first falling. And he is the epitome of the fall. And he is nothing but unsuccessful. And his middle name is failure. But he would lie and tell you he's successful. Am I making some sense? And the way to success is through Christ. But as Christ told his disciples, the way I'm going is the way you're going to go to. You all got to go my way to get where I am. So my point to you is, as we work through the message today, is for you to grasp that God has determined in the providential outworkings of life, your life, yours individually, that in order for you to attain to your highest calling, the success of whatever God has called you to, you have to embrace failure. Because you just don't know until you learn. You just don't know. And so let's deal with the process and unfolding and the turnabout of our account when it comes to this thing that we would throw off as quickly as we possibly can called failure. Let's work through this and see if we can learn something about how God saves sinners, how God saves his saints, how God saves his glory. Sinners, saints, and his glory through failure. Through failure is a very notable statement that's given to us in our account in Luke chapter 9, verse 40. This here is so very important. Listen to what it says in verse 40. This is the man whose son was a lunatic and his son was demon possessed. And we will work through that here in a moment. But here's the statement of which we have now the context in which there must be now a manifestation of God's glory. And I besought your disciples to cast him out. Do you see that? And they could not. You see that? And they could not. And the disciples could not. Do you know in their 3.5-year seminary course with our master, I'm talking about the disciples, in their 3.5-year seminary course with the master, failure was a repeated experience for these disciples. Am I telling the truth? These fellas, every time you turned around, got an F on their report card. Every time you turn around. I would suck up all my time if I started from their call as fishermen and other occupations to the time when Jesus says, I got to leave you. But from the beginning, even to the end, failure marked the life of our disciples. Even when our master said to them in verse 44, I want you to get this, fellas. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed and crucified and killed. And even at that difficult hour, you're going to fail again. You're going to fail again. You're going to fail to understand that. And you're going to deny that you're going to fail. But I'm letting you know you're going to fail. You're going to forsake me. You're going to abandon me. You're going to deny me. Only thing you're not going to do, and I'm going to give you grace not to do that, is to betray me. And you know the only reason we wouldn't betray the Lord Jesus Christ is because he's given us grace to. Am I telling the truth? But here, right up against the pinnacle of the purpose for which Christ comes into the world, these disciples who will turn the world upside down must go through failure after failure after failure after failure. But what's before us in our account is a now nomenclature. It's a ensign. It's a banner. It's a word now that's about to rush out into society. It's a statement. It's a comment that people are about to hear. It's an echo that's about to reverberate through society if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do anything. Do you know what that echo is? They could not. They could not. I brought him to your disciples and they could not. That's about to reverberate through the whole of Capernaum and Galilee and everywhere the disciples go. The fame or infamy rather of they could not do it would be told everywhere. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't get it done. They couldn't accomplish what they're called to do. Now listen, if there is no other
statement that would constitute what we would call an ungospel, they could not, is it? They could not. Well, we asked them to do it, but they couldn't get it done. We brought them to them, but they couldn't accomplish it. That, the question we want to ask is, why did this occur? See, the disciples had already experienced a measure of success. God had already blessed the disciples. You know, we were just recently on the mountaintop a few days ago, weren't we? With the disciples beholding the glory of God and the manifestation of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, the effulgence of His glory leaking from Christ. These three cats on the top of this mountain, they were feeling pretty good, weren't they? You know, you go to a Bible conference and the preaching is just outstanding and your soul is full of joy and your faith is strengthened while you're sitting on top of the mountain and eating good food and fellowshipping with the saints. And like Peter, James, and John said, let's stay right here. You know how you want to do it? Just stay right here. But Jesus said, no, we got to go down off this mountain. We got to head on back down to where the people are. In church, it's easy to have faith. But it's not easy to deal with the demands of ministry. Now, granted, if we do a little bit more of a careful exegetical approach to the text, the three fellas on the hill probably are not the three fellas involved or included with the other nine down here at the bottom of the hill. But nevertheless, the infamy of them not being able to do it would apply to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, as well, as you know. So let's deal with several of the lessons here. First, I want to reiterate, God resists the proud. You guys got that? He gives grace to the humble. And I say that because it's possible in our imperfect state for us to fail to embrace what I've been talking about now for 15 minutes. It's possible for you to live with a mode of intellectual operation to actually shirk or avoid or deny the blessed benefit of failing. It's possible for you to call yourself a believer and always only want to experience success. See? It's possible to say that you are a real genuine Christian and you understand what we call the mystery of redemption and the complexity of our calling. We've been called out of sin into a state of grace, but I'm here to remind you, you're not in glory yet. And so as you are indeed in a state of grace, if you've been born again, a state of grace is that in-between state of what you used to be and what you will be. And so while I'm in the middle of the process, I have to struggle with the tensions of not always being able to succeed. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? And it's designed to teach me something because I'm in school. I don't know about you, but ever since the Lord saved me, I've been in school. I don't graduate until I die. And you may not see it, but I fail often. I don't know about you, but I fail often. In fact, when he gave me my paper to take the test, I just write my name at the bottom and put failure across it so we can get to the answers. Somebody might get it. What's before us are several lessons to be learned. I want you to grasp this. The first point in our outline, I want you to get it. The need justifies the effort to apply oneself in the redemptive process. I know that's a long sentence, but I want you to grasp this. Here's the context. God has called the church of the living God, the body of Christ, those who are now gospelers. That's what evangelism is, to be a gospeler. People in whom he has deposited good news. He has placed within us a message of salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ that we know actually works. Am I telling the truth? I know it works. He's placed that in our soul, and he's given us a commission to tell men and women about Christ. And so we are compelled to share the gospel. The love of God constrains us. The fear of God moves us. We want to tell men and women, you're under the wrath of God. Your only way of escape is through Jesus Christ. And let us affirm to you, Christ actually saves. He actually saves. He doesn't promise to save. He saves. We want you to know that. We want you to know that. But now in that particular vocation called witnessing and preaching and teaching and telling the gospel, evangelism, which I am praying that every one of you who are under the sound of this ministry and the pastorship of myself and our elders and deacons here, that you will understand your job is to tell it. And in the call to tell it, you must accept failure. In the call to tell it, you must accept failure. And for those of you who have a very low attention span, you ADHD brothers and sisters, let me help you. Give you the short order. In your attempt to tell it, you must accept failure, but don't worry about it. Jesus got your back. That's just for you guys who don't like taking tests. Some, you know how you get the heebie-jeebies just at the thought of the test. You do good in school, but test time come around, you get sick. When I say the need justifies the effort to apply oneself in the redemptive process, it's this. Christ has called us to ministry. And ministry, I don't care how you cut it, the Greek word for ministry is service. It's labor. It's labor intensive. It's toilsome. It's painful. It's the kind of effort that you need grace to achieve. If you are doing ministry, listen to me. If you are doing ministry and you don't need God's grace, it's not God's ministry. You are tricking people. You are deceiving people. You are manipulating people. You are conning people. You are ripping people off. To tell people about Christ is supernatural. I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible. To tell sinners who are naturally antipathetic and hostile towards God, and they would eat you up and spit you out for even thinking to tell them, requires a supernatural grace. Just to share the gospel with people. This is why it's so hard pressed for us to tell people, because we know we're in a battle. As soon as we say Christ is Lord, we're in a battle. We're in a battle. But necessity is laid on us. Necessity is laid on us. If we believe that God saves, and if we believe that salvation is only through Christ, there is no other way. And if God has placed the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, I must tell men and women, even if I die in the process, and even if I fail in the process, I've got to tell them. Got to tell them. Got to tell them. And so our Lord sent his disciples out to go tell them. Go tell them. And here they are. They're in smack dab in the middle of it. And necessity is laid on. What happens, my brother and sister? What happens to you when here you are in the pathway? We'll see that in our next point. Doing what God has called you to do. You're not like religious folks who are just trying to get a notch in your belt. You're doing life. Lifestyle evangelism, we can use that. You're doing life, and you know in doing life, you are ready to be salt and light wherever you are. Am I telling the truth? You're doing life because you got to pay the bills. You got to take care of your family and all that. Do that. But what happens when God brings to you a person with as desperate a case as this brother? What you gonna do? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And especially if you let people know you are a believer. Because see, they're gonna test you. People are gonna come and find out if you actually believe this thing you say you are. They're gonna bring a case before you. I got this problem, man. Can you help me out? Here's a real difficulty. The text tells us that there was a man whose son was possessed. Look at Look at what our text says here in verse 38. Here's what it says. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my child, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly lets him go. That's a mess, isn't it? Isn't that a mess? And in fact, go with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, because we have an expanded version. And I want you to see the urgency of the situation that demands that we do the ministry of the gospel. See, it would be one thing if our world was fine, if everybody had good sense and everybody behaved, and if everybody loved Christ, we wouldn't have to do any ministry. We get the glory. We don't have to do all this. But people don't have good sense. And people's lives are messed up. And there is a remedy for the problem. And we're supposed to have it. Now, mark how Mark sets this forth in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. And when the Lord Jesus had come to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning them, that is his disciples. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. So Jesus is now encompassed by the crowd. And he asked the scribes, what are you doing questioning my disciples? Because the disciples have made some news. The news that they had made was they couldn't do it. That's some news there. That's some news. They couldn't get it done. Whoa. Do you know the devil is going to swoop down on you when you talk about having all power? And you can't even keep your kids in line. The Lord didn't give me all power over the devil. Yeah, right. The Lord Jesus hears the commotion. He comes and they come to him and the news is reported to him. Notice what it says again in verse 16. He was questioning them and one of the multitude answered and said to him, "This is the man, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever the spirit takes him, he tears him and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spake to your disciples that they should cast him out and they could not." See it? And they could not get it done. This is the commotion that's going around. The disciples couldn't get it done. Although the need justified the effort to apply oneself in the redemptive process. So what I've said to you thus far, I want to just ask the question. If you have been persuaded what I've said thus far, that failure is just part of our life, right? Failure is going to be part of our life. And sometimes the failure, depending on the situation, is going to be such that it digs deep down in your soul. And you're going to have to wear that failure for a while. You're going to have to wear it for a while. Are you with me right now? You're going to have to wear it for a while. This is not one of those things you can cover up just by a quick prayer. Are moving geographically. This is one of those things that I'm just telling you, you're going to have to wear it for a while. This failure is going to be an ensign over your head, a little buff. Failure, failure, failure in area, in category 3, failure, category 3. You just got to wear it for the moment. But because you are a believer in Christ, you got to get back up and continue in the process. Hasn't that occurred in your life? You know, when you were ready to quit, just stop. I'm done. I'm done with this. I'm not telling anybody else about Christ because I'm messing. My life is all jacked up. I get it wrong all the time. Here I am. Everything's falling apart in my life. And I've been telling people about Jesus. I'm not saying anything else. Isn't that right? And then God gives you grace to recover. A just man falls 7 times, yet shall he stand. Isn't that true? You find yourself getting back up. And you find, because God has poured the word of God into your heart, that it starts to resurrect again and you become confident to share the gospel with people again, albeit in a much more humble and a much more discreet and a much more appropriate way. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. So God doesn't discard you for major failures. Failure is essential to success. It's absolutely that. So you're persuaded of that. And therefore, we must get back up. We just have to get back up. Have to get back up. But when we get back up to proceed to do what God has called us to do, here's what I want you to grasp. It's essential for us to make sure that we learn the lesson. Isn't that right? It's essential for us to learn the lesson. Look over at verse 28. Are you there? And when he was coming to the house, this is Christ, after he dealt with the man that was, the boy that was possessed. We'll talk about that in a moment. His disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" Do you see that? Why could we not cast him out? See, they're struggling with what was, in their former experience, constant success. See, whether you know it or not, in our Luke account in chapter 9, I want us to go there. Go to Luke chapter 9. I want you to see that prior to this event in Luke 9, God had already given the disciples the commission to go out and preach the gospel. Notice how it opens up in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and I want us to grasp this point. The blessed fruit of failure in the midst of our obedience. See point number 2? See, because a lot of times we will conclude that failure means I have been disobedient. Are you with me so far? I want you to see the blessed fruit of failure in the midst of obedience. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, here's what it says. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all the devils to cure them, over all the devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Do you see that? So they already have been commissioned. They already are going forth. Read what it says in verses 3-6. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither stave, nor scrip, nor bread, nor money, nor two coats apiece. See verse 3? You know what it says? And we're going to get back to that. Just trust God in your going. Got that? Verse 4. And whatsoever house you enter in, there abide, and thence depart. In other words, don't just be going from house to house getting money from people. He's teaching his disciples, don't be like these evangelist crooks that get a dollar here and leave, go to the next house, get a dollar here. Stay in one home. If God's called you to preach to that city, stay right there. This is not about money. Notice what it says in verse 5. But whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And watch this. Look at verse 6, ladies and gentlemen. And they what? Departed. And they went through the towns preaching the gospel. Here it is, and healing everywhere. Do you see it? These men had experienced a measure of success in the preaching and the witnessing to the glory of God. They had already experienced and tasted the casting out of devils and the healing of the sick and the success of the gospel, only to find themselves now experiencing what? Failure. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Can you accept that? Sometimes when you witness to people, they hear you. Other times, they don't hear you at all. Sometimes you share the gospel with people, and the Holy Ghost gives you the kind of eloquence and clarity and simplicity that you know it's God, don't you? And people respond with a measurable evidence that they believe what you're saying. At other times, your speech is disconnected, discombobulated, and you sound like you don't even know the God you believe. And they look at you with cross-eyed said, now, you want to go back and work on that before you share that with me? You want to go take another shot at that? I'll wait for you. You know this is true. You know it's true. I'm going to raise the mirror up because you know it's true. Then you go away all messed up because you're thinking, where did I sin, Lord? Where did I sin at? Because this didn't come out right. I'm sinning somewhere. And my point is the blessed fruit of failure in the midst of our obedience. See, what the disciples were doing is what God had called them to do. Share the gospel, preach the gospel. So in the context of doing what they're doing, what they had not actually embraced as a fundamental to their success was failure. Failure is necessary. Failure is necessary. One of the mistakes we make in religion is it's just part of what I call a mental breakdown. And it has to do with oversimplifying things. I despise it. We oversimplify doctrines. And we oversimplify the experience of the Christian life. Yes, we do. Sometimes we so simplify the idea of faith that we make a narrow prism of faith and we really define faith according to our own experience and our own limited experience. And when you define faith according to your own limited experience, what you do is you heap upon people a legalistic structure that does not comport with reality. First you lie, because it didn't always work for you like that. But you put it off as it did, and then you put it on somebody else, and then when it didn't work for them, it was because you had not given a sufficient definition of faith in all of its scope. In magnitude. Now, I'll say it to you again. Faith is not a set of static principles and propositions that we merely believe. Faith is organic. Faith is vital. Faith is living. Faith is just as alive as we are breathing. Faith goes up. Faith goes down. Faith grows. Faith, as we're getting ready to see, is small. Faith is great. Faith is dynamic. Faith is pure. Faith is perfect. And faith is flawed. I'm telling you the truth. Faith is flawed. God makes it that way. Faith goes up, faith goes down, faith wavers, faith diminishes. Faith reaches, don't always grasp. How come? Because we are in the school of humility before success. It's a dynamic. So that you don't worship faith. I know I got to take my time with this one because this one here needs to be understood. See, we commit idolatry even in the gospel by every gift that God gives us, taking that gift and magnifying it larger than it should be in exchange for the person who gave the gift. Are you hearing me? And every gift is designed for you to simply glorify the giver of the gift. And every gift is designed for you to need the giver of the gift. Can I tell you fundamentally what faith is for? For you to look to Christ. If it accomplishes other things, that's God's business. But you're going to learn that faith is designed for you to genuinely, earnestly, sincerely, desperately look to Christ. You're going to find that out. Especially if you mess faith up. If you jack faith up, getting a hold of faith and want to turn it into a gift by which you can make some money, God will show you. This is what false prophets do. They build whole systems on the word faith. You got this old word of faith movement where people are all jacked up by a word from the Lord, by the word of faithers that don't come to pass in people's life because they have now turned that word of faith into an idol. When faith is a vehicle to Christ, that's all it is. That's all it is. And I can tell you right now in our account, while I'm milking this, watch this now. Faith is doing exactly what it's supposed to do with these disciples. Can you imagine being given power from the King of Glory, the God of the universe? He commissioning you to go out in his name as his representative, as his ambassador. As it were, you were calling the world to be reconciled to God as the mouthpiece of God. Do you understand how gradually and incrementally your head is swelling? This is why one foot is lifting off the ground as you walk and you're doing this a little bit and wondering, what's this all about? Because your head is swelling as you contemplate the fact that God is using you to share the gospel of glory to the universe. And now in God's providence, he has to send an angel with a pen to put a hole in that balloon to deflate it. Now watch this now. I'm working with you. I see you don't believe it, but it's just true. It's just true. See, the disciples don't understand. God's doing something here. He let them go, didn't he? He let them go. They're running. They're running, and they're doing exactly what they were supposed to do. Point number three, correction and clarity in the school of Christ. Are you there? Correction and clarity. I want you to see it in Matthew's account, because Matthew's account, chapter 17, verse 20, is going to help us. Same event, different authors giving some expanded perspective on something critical to our understanding of the glory of God in Christ, particularly in the calls of ministry. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, the disciples now are addressing the issue with the master after they see the master handily deliver this young man, of which we will address ourselves. And I want you to see the correction and the clarity in the school of Christ. Remember, we're all in school, are we not? Do you call yourself a disciple? Mathethetes is the Greek term to be a disciple, and it means to be under teaching. It means to be taught. So if you and I are under teaching, if we're being taught by Christ, that means we are learners. Isn't that right? That means we don't know everything. That means we get the right to ask questions. You don't have to be afraid to ask questions. When you're in school, that's what you're supposed to do. Lord, what is this about? I don't understand this. Somewhere I messed up. It didn't come out right. Show me where I messed up. And the disciples come to the master in chapter 17 in verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and they said, why could we not cast him out? Here it is. I want to develop this for a minute. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. You got that? Because of your unbelief. Correction and clarity in the school of Christ. Here's a proposition in your outline. This will work for you if you meditate on it. All our failures lie in the soil of what? Unbelief. All of our failures lie in the soil of unbelief. So this is a challenge because, again, people make these faulty bifurcations or distinctions that I don't think are valid. They can't be substantiated in Scripture. I was sharing with our men in our men's meeting last night about one of the fallacies that go on in church, and that's this. You cannot have faith and fear at the same time. I would discard that proposition as completely flawed and fallacious. Will you hear what I just said? If you think that every time you are afraid, it's because you don't have faith, you are wrong. There is sometimes where fear is a byproduct of faith rooted in a knowledge of the God who punishes men and women for living in rebellion against him. Am I making some sense? Watch this now. In other words, for some of us, fear is an evidence that we believe God. You know, folks used to be called long time ago when they actually believed the Bible, God-fearing men and women. But in this twisted, false definition of faith that's being applied in our generation, they have extracted faith, fear from faith. So now all you get in the depiction is Superman type of men and women. Super faith. Triumphant faith. Fearless faith. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of faith. See, because today the problem is there's no fear of God in their eyes. Men and women have bought into a God of love only. And that is not the God of the Bible. It is a false God. The God of the Bible is a God of love, but a God of holy love, of righteous love, of just love. And God loves himself enough to separate himself from everything that does not love him the way he loves himself. And that's what hell is about. Hell is about the love of God for himself. Did you hear what I just said? The reason why God must judge sin is because he loves himself. God is the highest object of love. It is necessary and only rational for God to love himself. And it's necessary and rational for us to love God, since God is love. But if I reject who God is in terms of the character of his love, then I must experience God's abhorrence and hatred of that which rejects love. And hell is filled with people who reject the love of God. Am I making some sense? And as a consequence, they don't fear God. That's why I just quoted earlier to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, when Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the fear of God that motivates us, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. You're going to hell, friend. You cannot live in rebellion to the gospel of God's glory and think you will accidentally make it to heaven. I say it with all trembling in my soul, down in the core of my being. I identify with you as a worm, as a sinner, as a human being. We are perishing under the wrath of God if we don't bow to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Am I telling the truth? I fear God. Do you? I fear God. Moses said, when God, the God of glory, called me to the mount, I came up, but there was much fear and trembling when I came up. And when God talked to me, I quaked like I don't know what. Daniel said, and when I saw him, I shook so bad that everything beautiful in me turned to nothing. I melted before God. I fell down on my face and I couldn't even breathe. My face was in the ground. I couldn't lift my head up in the presence of his glory. Isaiah said, when I beheld his glory, I became so corrupt in myself that I said, I am vile. My lips are full of wickedness. Just an hour ago, he was going, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. When he saw God's glory, he said, woe unto me. And when you see the glory of God, it's woe unto us. Not woe unto you. Not woe unto me, woe unto us. There is nothing that matches the matchless, superlative glory of the infinite being. Compared to him, we are all darkness. Do you understand that? You don't stand a chance, creature, looking in the face of God without a mediator. It is wholly appropriate to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you believe that? You'll get a hearing with God if you fear God. Did you get that? Write that down for some of you knuckleheads. Listen, you will get a hearing with God if you fear him. I'm coming, but I'm afraid, Lord. I have no right to come to you. I'm afraid. I'm coming because I need you, but I'm afraid. God will hear a person like that, trembling. And so the point is correction and clarity in the school of Christ. Listen to what our master said. He says, because of your unbelief, you were not able to cast him out. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. That's verse 20. Now that's a rebuke, isn't it? Yes, it's a rebuke. It's an absolute rebuke, and it's almost oxymoronic. It's not. Our Lord has simply given us the proper diagnosis to the problem at hand. So let me explain. Our master knew what the disciples didn't know. Now watch this. Sometimes, isn't it true, you know when you messed up. So let me come over here because they didn't tell. They didn't see that. So now, sometimes, isn't it true, you know when you messed up, right? It's this side I got here. I tell you, honest person ain't going to hell. Now watch this. But there are times when we don't know. We mess up, we don't know. And the disciples messed up here, and they didn't know why. And our master, and the word there is didaskalon, which means teacher, he's about to explain to his disciples what the problem was, why it didn't work out the way it should have. And you and I must know this. He said, the reason why it didn't work out the way it should have, even though you were acting in obedience, according to the commission to go and preach and heal and cast out devils, because you are serving as ambassadors and a precursor to the messianic kingdom that will come when the Holy Ghost is poured out. And I'm giving you power to do this in the process of what you were doing, in the process of what you were doing, which was a fundamental faith. They believed God. Am I making some sense? They believed God. But in the process of what they were doing, they failed to realize that tangent of unbelief that rises up to impede their faith. In the process of doing what they were called to do, they failed to realize that subtle tangent of unbelief that rises up and impedes one's faith. Can faith and unbelief coexist in the same place? Can you believe and find yourself not believing at the same time? See, I'm going to get a few honest people in here today. The rest of them, you guys have problems because I'm tearing your doctrine up right now. I'm destroying your doctrine because you were under a false notion that your faith never is flawed. But I'm here to tell you, your faith and my faith is always flawed. It's always flawed. It's always limited by design, by design, by design. God gave you a faith that's organic, that must grow, that must mature, must be informed, must be strengthened. Am I telling the truth? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge temperance. Add to temperance kindness, brotherly love. Add to brotherly love charity. And if you do these things, you will never fail. So faith, like a tree, must bear the fruits of virtue and knowledge, temperance, kindness, charity, and all of the things essential to accompany faith. And sometimes we go through dry seasons where our faith is so diminished that when we go to Mark's account, where I want us to close at, our Lord actually is actually treating this subject. In fact, go there. I want to do it right now. Go to Mark's account. I want you to see what I'm talking about. See, in reality, what's taking place in our account is a treatment, the treatment of unbelief in the midst of obedience and in the midst of need. Mark's account of this is in Mark chapter 9. This will also help us. So we are at that place where correction and clarity in the school of Christ is essential. And so in Mark's account of this, we have it as well. Mark chapter 9. Now watch this. I want you to see how this works. I'm in Mark chapter 9, and we are at verse 19. Are you there? Mark 9:19. Now let me start at verse 18. The Lord has now been confronted with this man who is describing what's taking place with his son. Verse 17, and I have brought unto you my son, which hath a dumb spirit. So now not only is he a lunatic, that's our Greek term for him being possessed. Not only does he have a dumb spirit, wherever the spirit takes him, he tears him, he foams, he gnashes with his teeth, he pines away. I spake unto your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now watch how our Lord responds. Are you ready? Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Stop right there. To whom is our master talking? I want you to get this. Everyone. 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 See, this is a lesson. He's a teacher. Isn't he a teacher? He left his disciples to do ministry. He said, go ahead on, fellas. I've already given you authority to do what you do. They're going about their ministry, and a whole scandal has broken out. You know what this scandal is comprised of? The unbelieving Jewish people. A man who is struggling to have his son healed. He probably took him to the Jewish rabbis and leaders. They couldn't do nothing with him. Now he's taking him to the disciples, and the disciples can't do nothing with him. And so everybody's in a tizzy about what could not be done. Do you get the picture? Now, come on. Now, watch this. Now, I want you to see our master. Our master is in the midst of a situation where nothing is getting fixed. And he gives the diagnosis to the whole crowd. You know what the diagnosis is? Y'all don't believe. You just don't believe. Now, I want you to work with this for a moment, because in Mark's gospel, back in chapter 6, our master went to his own hometown. This is what it tells us in Matthew 6. And he marveled at their unbelief, so that he couldn't do but a few miracles, heal a few sick folk. Nobody got saved. Now, I want you to understand what's going on. Our master is God, but he is also man, and he is sent as God's representative. And in this capacity, he has confined himself and limited himself to God's providence and God's sovereignty. He is not acting in the majesty of the second person of the Godhead. He's acting in his role as the last Adam, as the representative of sinners. So he's depending upon his Father, and he's assessing the situation the way the Lord, the Father, has put it out to him, and what he sees is a group of unbelieving people. This is why he used to get so excited when Gentile folks actually believed the gospel. Remember that centurion, that ruler, I said, just send the word, Lord. He turned to the whole crowd and said, did you hear what that brother just said? The Syrophoenician woman? Lord, I'm a dog, but I'm your dog. Did you hear what that sister said? I haven't found any faith like this in Israel. And so what he's talking about is a commodity that is critical to the ministry, and that is faith. Here he's letting the whole crowd know that they are unbelievers. The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't cast him out. The people couldn't cast him out. And the disciples couldn't cast him out. So the master says, y'all all unbelievers. Do you know he just threw the gauntlet down? He just threw the gauntlet down. You know what he's saying? I can solve this problem. But before I solve this problem, I want you to know your problem is unbelief. Got it? I want you to know the boy has been possessed by a spirit from his youth. In that culture, they called it falling sickness or child's disease. These were the medical terms for the manifestation of what looked like epilepsy. It was not epilepsy. Nothing in our text will allow us to conclude that our master would deceive people by using theological and spiritual terminology that deals with the dark forces of demon world, when in fact he was merely dealing with a psychological or a physiological problem. He would not do that. Are you guys hearing me? And when we expand the text tells us that Christ dealt with the demon. Are you hearing me? So we must not conclude in our, again, meltdown of mentality that really what we're dealing with here is a sickness. But the way the culture was addressing what was happening, here's what they said. We have never, ever seen a person with this kind of problem ever be healed. And that conclusion had everyone in unbelief. It's interesting what's going on here. It's interesting what's going on here in this case, because when the Lord Jesus come to his disciples, he had told them in Matthew's gospel, as we said, because of your unbelief, these things take place. Now, the term unbelief has to be understood for a moment. We got a few more minutes. I just want you to get this, particularly for those of you who care. You are believers, and to be a believer is to have faith. Isn't that right? Faith and believing, two sides of the same coin. To be a believer is to have faith. So how is it, Lord, that I can have faith in you and then also have unbelief in the situation? Are you guys hearing me? How can I have faith in you and also have unbelief. I want you to see this in your text. Are you there? The Lord turns and he deals with the son, with the father of the son in verse 21. And here's what it says. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? Do you see that? And the man said, since he was a child, Padion, very young. And often it has cast him in the fire and into the water to destroy him. Watch this. I want you to hear it. Now, here we go. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. See, this is the motif of the only child representing you. The only child representing you. The firstborn, the only child. He's the extension of your life. When that child dies, you die. Your existence fails if your child doesn't perpetuate who you are. Am I making some sense? This is why the father, just like the mother, will say, help us. Help us. Help us. You know that man was invested in his child, wasn't he? See, when you love somebody, you get invested in them. Here we could draw this out if we wanted to make a larger redemptive truth and demonstrate the love of God for his elect. Did not Christ take on our infirmity? Did not he take on our burden? Did not he take on our diseases? Didn't he take on our troubles? Didn't Christ make himself like us and enter into our problem in order to deliver us? His situation for us wasn't him versus us. It was us, him and us, and we and him. It's the doctrine of union that gives us hope of salvation because the Son has chosen to enter into our problem, just like this father is entering into his problem. This boy has a blessed dad, doesn't he? Here we have another occasion of a mediating father, don't we? A mediating father. Watch the language. Are you there? Verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if you can what? If you can believe, all things are possible to him that what? Now that's what Matthew's gospel had said to the disciples. So here's what I'm getting to. I'm trying to help you understand that Jesus is teaching the whole crowd the essential and critical principle of faith. That the problem with them is that they did not believe God. And that this man who is coming to Jesus, he's coming to Jesus. I would assert to you, and I'm going to prove it here, that he's coming to Jesus by faith. He's not coming to Jesus in what we would call raw unbelief. Or criticism, or the kind of doubt that says, I don't believe he's God. There's no way that he would bring this boy to Jesus unless he believed that it was possible to be done. Now watch this. I want to deal with this before I answer this last part. I'll try to keep it together. Our theology, our doctrine must be derived from Scripture. And our view of God and God's glory and work must always be derived from Scripture. So let me ask you the question. This is what I said in the beginning of the message. The Bible is the will of God. It is a revelation of God's will. In that revelation of the will of God, we have depictions of God's power. We see power all through the Scriptures, but that power is in order for us to get to the will of God because it's the will of God that we want. Isn't that right? I need to know his will. And this is the Father's will that sent me. Jesus didn't come to do the power of God. He came to do the will of God. And so he's revealing to us God's will. I need to know God's will. That's what's in view in this particular context. What is the will of God? And in our account, what Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples and to this Father and to us is that sometimes in the process of our believing, unbelief will rise up and impede the accomplishment of the goal that we are seeking for. Jesus challenges this father with believing. The father said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that what? Now watch verse 24. Here's my answer to the proposition. That faith can be mixed with unbelief. And straightway the father of the child cried out. He cried out with tears, Lord, I believe. Do you see it? Don't give me that phony doctrine. A pure, unadulterated faith. That man believes. He believes. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. See how they mutually exist in the same place? Now somebody getting some truth today. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see? See, but it was necessary for our Lord to probe. Remember 2 weeks ago we learned about the word of the Lord? It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide asunder between soul and spirit, marrow and bone. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You and I can't know what our problem is until the word of God reveals it to us. Now this man knows. You know what he knows? My faith is deficient. That's why I'm coming to you. Can I keep talking to you for a minute? Listen, the man, if he had perfect faith, will you listen to me? He wouldn't even have to work through all of this mess and obstacle that he was dealing with. If he believed God, he wouldn't have to drag this boy through the people, through the disciples to get to Christ. He could have stayed home and called on the name of the Lord. And out of a mature and perfect faith, believe God to heal his son. Am I telling the truth? See, so I'm trying to get you to understand. Don't tell me you have perfect faith. No, you don't. No, you don't. And the scriptures don't give us cases frequently and rarely of perfect faith being exhibited. It's flawed faith. But that's the kind of faith God gives us. He gives us flawed faith. So we can take our flawed faith and come to the man who has perfect faith and place our flawed faith in the soil of perfect faith and believe the one who has faith by which all things are possible. Somebody got that. See, listen, dummies. All things are not possible to you. I don't care who you think you are. All things are not possible to you. All things are not possible to you. All things are not possible to you. All things are not possible to me. Did you hear what I just said? See, you may talk like you're God if you want to, wrapped up in those demonic systems, and talk as if you can speak things into existence. I decree this, and I decree that. But all things are not possible to you because you're not God. I'm telling the truth. I'm not telling the truth. Can I keep telling the truth? You're not God. You're not God. And you were never meant to be God. And your faith was not meant for people to look at you. Your faith was not meant for you to build big ministries in your name. For people to come to you because you're the man or woman of faith. And if we tell the truth, our faith is flawed. Biblical faith is designed for us to bring our flawed faith to him who has perfect faith with whom he can do anything. That man can do anything. Watch this now. To him that believeth perfectly, all things are possible to him. I believe with Christ, all things are possible. See, in the doctrine that Jesus is teaching right here, I want to get at this in close because I know I'm challenging you guys. I'm taxing the mind. Here's what I'm getting. Are you ready? When God saved you and me, he saved you and me for us to know what it means to be in Christ. This is what we're going to learn as we go through the In Him series. What Jesus said in John chapter 15, 5 is critical. Are you hearing me? Without me, you can do nothing. You can't do a thing without me. Without me, nothing gets accomplished. Are you guys believing that? So watch this. I'm getting ready to tell you how it went down. Here's how it went down. The disciples were jazzed coming off the hill, seeing the glory of God. Man, do you know who we are? We're the disciples of the King of Glory. We're casting out devils. We're healing the sick. Man, we're pretty good. I'm glad we're not like those other religious folk, those poor, idiotic religious folk over there. They don't know what we know. We got revelation. We got insight. We got great gospel insight. We must be really, God must really love us. We must be real special. So here we go. Situation comes up. Oh, Cast out a devil, no problem. We done that before. Bring him to us. Did you get that? Bring him to us. We the disciples. We got this. So the one disciple goes over and lays hand on him. And the devil knocks his hand off. And the other disciple goes and prays over him. And the devil spits on him. And all of a sudden the devil starts giving all these disciples trouble. And they're standing around internally, intuitively, mentally wondering what's going on here. This thing ain't as easy as it was. Are you hearing me? It's not quite as easy. We thought we could just have all the other cases were easy. All the other cases were easy. And as they're going about, they're trying to, struggling, the people are coming. They're watching the disciples struggle to cast this devil out, and it's not happening. The devil is causing them to have fits to be tied. I can hear it. You can't, but I can hear it. See, our Lord had told the disciples in Luke chapter 9, I give you power. Do you hear? I give you power to cast out devils. I give you power to heal the sick. I give you power to preach the gospel. But you see, what we do is we turn that proposition into something that we shouldn't. We didn't hear the way it was constructed. I give you. We start talking like, I have power. I possess power. Power is with me. See, we start making ourselves the source of the power rather than the means of the power. And what Christ says is, I give you power. And the giving of that power really is based upon something we're going to close with. But do you know it's necessary for the Lord to take from you what he gave you so that you can get your gospel right and stop telling people what you have rather than what God has given you? Yeah, I'm telling you the truth. I have power. No, you don't. You and I don't have any power at all. And I can see the disciples, they have fallen prey to thinking they have power because they saw it happen an hour ago. And so here they are, they're working, and the devil is giving them a run for their money. They found themselves all together in the flesh. You believe that can happen? Is it possible to do ministry in the flesh? Now watch this now. How come you didn't say, Peter, in Jesus' name when you were laying hands on that devil? You got that? You know how some religious folks say, I know why we didn't cast him out, because you forgot, Peter, you forgot to say in Jesus' name. Peter said, man, I was struggling, man. I was just struggling with this thing. You might be right. Then the other disciples said, no, it wasn't that. You forgot to speak in tongues. Remember, you got to speak in tongues, because when you speak in tongues, the devil don't know what you're talking about. That's the problem. See, as you was talking in Aramaic and Greek, and he heard what you were saying. But if you had been babbling, he wouldn't have heard what you said. And then you would have been able to trap him. Another disciple said, no, that ain't it. I saw you, man. We was at church last week. You didn't pay your tithe. See, had you paid your tithe, God would have gave us power. Didn't the preacher say, it's a curse that comes on you who don't pay your tithes? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Speak in tongues. Use Jesus' name as an incantation. Make sure you get your tithes. And you can manipulate God into letting you be God for 5 minutes. I have to mock false religion. I have to. Because it sends souls to hell. And it denies God his glory. And it does not rightly represent the truth of Christ. And no person can be saved through lies. No one can be saved through lies. Go ahead on if you want to continue pretending that you are some super Christian. And about the only thing you will do is deceive a group of uninformed people into buying into your shenanigans. That's all you will do. And you will be contending with all the other false prophets who are operating in the false way, which is a broad way that's sending most people to hell. Or you can humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and admit that you can't do a thing of your own. You know that God has to work in you the will and the do of his good pleasure. Do you understand that? You understand God has to invade your life with his power. And when God does it, is when God wants to do it. See, we don't ask the question here, can God heal? We know God can heal. We don't ask the question, does God have the power to heal? We know God has the power to heal. What we ask the question is, will God heal? I'm back to the will of God. Don't tell God when to heal. Am I making some sense? I believe in the power of God, but it's subservient to the will of God. God is manifested according to his will. Sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. That's up to sovereign God. In order that no flesh should glory in his sight. Am I telling the truth? In order that no flesh should glory in his sight. And listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The disciples have to get this message. Because the disciples, as we have been learning for years, are no different than you and me. Peter, James, John, the rest are just like us. Just men. They struggled over this demon and they allowed the flesh to get in and unbelief cropped up. The Greek term unbelief, apistuo, the little negative prefix a, is like our word uncola, unkind, unrighteous. Pistis is the Greek verb for believing, pistuo is for faith. And in our translation, the literal Greek actually has the word oligopistuo, and it really means, and I want you to hear this, little faith. Little faith. Our translators translated unbelief. But if you were to go through the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three times our master said to his disciples, I want you to hear this before I close. Am I boring you? Because you can go home right now if you want to. I want you to hear this. Hear me now. Please hear me. Please hear me. Three times our master admonished his disciples about the danger and deficiency of little faith. In Matthew chapter 6, where he taught the disciples not to be anxious for anything, if God cares for the sparrows, if God clothes the lilies of the valley, if God takes care of creation, will he not also take care of you, O ye of little faith? In Matthew chapter 8, in what we call classroom 101, when our Lord was in the boat with the disciples and the storm came up, remember, they said, Master, do you care about us? As Matthew 8, Jesus stood up, rebuked the storm. And here's what he said to them. Why are you so fearful, ye of little faith? And then we get to Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, where Jesus has taken them to classroom 102, where this time he didn't get in the boat with them. We'll preach that message down the line. He went about the other way and he said, I'll meet you on the other side. And that's where our Lord was walking on the water. Remember that? And as he was walking on the water coming to them, they were having fits because the storm was coming again. And he got in the boat with them and he said to them a third time, O ye of little faith. Now here's the point. Our faith, if we are true believers, is a gift from God. No human being has saving faith of themselves. It's a gift from God. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when you and I discover that we are believing on God, that's a gift from God. But understand, that gift is not perfect in itself. It must mature. And it matures through trials. Some of us who have been in the Lord 20 and 30 years now, there are some trials that just don't bother us no more. Isn't that true? Do you know why? It's not because when we had the trial back then, we overcame in that trial. It's that when we failed, we had a Savior who intervened. Did he intervene? Every time I fail, Christ shows up. He intervened. Do you believe that? Now watch this. I'm closing right here. Our Lord knew that our disciples, his disciples, would be running into trouble. He let them get into trouble. He let all of the scandal get out. They could not do it. Only for him to intervene. Don't we love an intervening God? The master shows up on the scene and he first checks the rulers and the scribes. What you talking to my boys about? What's your issue? You got some issues? Come talk to me. And then he goes towards his disciples and the man comes. I brought him to your disciples. Isn't that what he said? Jesus could have said that was your problem. Because too many religious folk put their faith in men and systems and things. Then he said, you unbelieving generation, bring him to me. Do you see that? Bring him to me. Do you know what our master just did? He just delivered his disciples. He delivered them. He just delivered his disciples. See, had he not shown up, they would have been stuck and stigmatized with that failure. Had he not shown up, they would have had to live with the infamy of that failure. Our master intervened like he always intervenes. He came and he stood between his disciples and their failure. You know what he did? He covered their sin. He covered their transgression. He covered their wickedness. He covered their unbelief. He covered their failure. In such a magnificent way, he caused the whole group to turn from the disciples to him. And the way he handled that demon, read Mark chapter 9. He said, hey, come out of him and don't enter into him again. Do you hear that? Do you know what he did? He opened the door, said, get out. And he shut the door and put a double bolt on it. And he did that in front of the crowd to let the crowd know, you can look to see if this boy will ever fall again, but you will be looking in vain. Because when God does a work, he does it perfectly. And this man, I know he toiled within himself. Okay, my son is feeling good today. But what about next week? What about a week after that? What about a month after that? What about a year after that? What about 5 years after that? What about 10 years after that? Do you know when God saves a sinner, he is saved everlastingly? When God redeems a sinner, he redeems him totally. When God's grace comes into your life, you are liberated completely. Do you understand that? Our people look for you to fall again. They look for the devil to get a hold of you again. Throw you in the water. Throw you in the fire. But when Christ liberates a sinner, the sinner is liberated. If you read the text, Christ said, come out. And for the last time, he threw him in the fire. For the last time, he threw him in the fire. He foamed and gnashed and kicked up and he fell down dead. Isn't that what the text says? Fell down dead. That's Mark's gospel. Fell down dead. I'm in Mark's gospel. Look what it says in verse 26. And the spirit cried, rent him sore. And came out of him. And he was as what? One dead. Watch this. Insomuch that many said, he is dead. Do you see the unbelief? Do you see the unbelief? But Christ gets glory in our failures. Do you see it? Now, can you imagine the father sitting there and say, oh, Lord. Okay. What we got going on here? My time is almost up. Look at what we got going on here. We are now stuck between possibilities. It's possible that this devil won. His job is to steal, kill, and destroy. It's possible that he won. It's possible that he finally killed my boy. Don't we worry about that? Now, isn't that what we worry about? Because see, death is finality with us. It's possible that Jesus came up against something too great for him. Our master just stood there and let that resonate through your head. And in a very elliptical way, he was saying, your problem is unbelief. Didn't I say, if you believe, all things are possible? And he reached down and picked the boy up. Get on up. And the boy got up. You see, this is about, listen to me, God's glory. It's not about your glory. It's not about our glory. It's about, listen, we are not preaching the gospel if your eyes are on a man. The whole group came to a worship service where Christ showed up and revealed his sovereign power. To raise sinners from the dead. To deliver them from bondage. To deliver them from darkness. Only Christ can do that. The disciples are on the sideline just like everybody else. They said, check out my master. Look at him get down. And they were reminded once again that their faith is flawed. But when you have flawed faith and you realize that your faith is not working, you must take your faith and bury it in the soil of him who is faithful unto death. Because with Christ, all things are possible. Are you guys hearing me? With him, all things are possible. Amen.